All right, so in just a moment, we'll be in Mark chapter number 14, and we're looking at the lens of Mark when we're taking a look at the Kings last week. All the messages that are in this series are pieces of the week or the last week of Jesus once he enters Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at Jesus who was returning to Jerusalem, and here's what we need to understand. Jesus entering Jerusalem was like lighting a long fuse on a bomb. I mean, this is what kind of the idea was, because everything soon enough was going to detonate and everything soon enough was going to change. Now, this is something that the religious leaders knew very well, because the religious leaders were tracking with what Jesus was doing when he entered into Jerusalem. The whole idea of the way in which he came in and the donkey that he rode on and the palm branches and all of the things that were associated with that, both that were calling out from the Old Testament in the line of King David and what the people were proclaiming, the religious leaders knew what was going on and what Jesus was purporting to be. He certainly was that, but they knew this and they were threatened by it. And so ultimately the religious leaders started planning Jesus' demise. They wanted to see Jesus gone, and it actually started to come to a place where they wanted to see him dead. This is what was happening. Now, to make matters a little more tense and to make matters maybe a little more worse, if I could say it that way, Jesus comes into Jerusalem every day during the last week. He would often stay outside of the city, but would come into the city and would begin to teach inside of the temple courts. And while he was teaching in the temple courts, he was doing something amazing. He was basically taking on some of the religious leaders and doing it in an incredible way. So when they wanted to kind of talk theology with him about the idea of resurrection, and remember, some of those religious leaders were proponents of the resurrection, like the Pharisees, and some of them were antagonistic toward the idea of a resurrection, like the Sadducees. And they would kind of talk about all of these things and try and loop Jesus in and maybe confound him. But when they talked about this idea of resurrection, Jesus ended up leaving them silenced with how he answered. Or he began to talk about the idea of the temple. And remember, Jesus had some very specific ideas of how the temple should function. And he demonstrated that really the first day he came into Jerusalem when he started flipping tables and running people out. He had some very specific ideas as to how this was supposed to function. And so he began to teach about the temple and even the taking down of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple and all of those kinds of things. And he left people just stunned. And then if that wasn't enough, they tried to trap him with some of their arguments, and they wanted to pose questions to Jesus to see if he was going to be more loyal to the government there or more loyal to God himself. And Jesus ultimately left them speechless in all of these things. So what happens then is that Jesus is actually, toward the latter part of the week, in his last week, is staying in Bethany. Remember, I told you that Bethany is just over the hill, the Mount of Olives, right, from Jerusalem. If Jerusalem's here, Mount of Olives is here, Bethany's just on the other side. And Jesus is staying in a man's house named Simon the Leper. Now, I don't know that that was actually on his business card. Right, I'm not sure that's something that you would put on your business card and say, "Hey, nice to meet you. I'm Simon the Leper." And people immediately be pulling back, like, "Hey, we don't have to shake. It's good, man. What's up? Stay over there." He's someone who used to have leprosy and now does not. And Jesus is staying in the home there of Simon. And what happens while he's in the home there is that Jesus gets anointed with very, very expensive perfume a second time. Now, you remember about 4 days earlier, prior to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, that he was anointed in Bethany. But now a second time, he is anointed with fragrance. And in this anointing, he was reminding people to leave this woman alone who was doing it, because ultimately this was kind of preparation for his burial. Now, certainly the first time had an idea of the preparation of his burial, but it also had the idea of the coronation of a king. But now in this second anointing, so to speak, this is preparation for burial. And Jesus basically says, what this woman has done is going to be memorialized henceforth. And in fact, we're even reading about it in the Gospels, because Jesus has captured that by his Spirit. And so now we know that this is what she has done is a beautiful and a good thing. And right after that happens in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, right after that happens, The whole story takes a real evil turn. It takes what you could even call a satanic turn. Right after this story, listen to what it says in verse number 10. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." It's like you've got this great story, right? Jesus is doing all of these great things, and there's this great story, and this woman's anointing him with this great fragrance, and Jesus says, "This is an incredible thing." And then right after that, here's what you have. Mark just, then here's what Judas Iscariot did. He went to the chief priests and said, "I can hand him over." And they said, "Great, that'd be fantastic." And they promised to give him a sum of money, and he was waiting for an opportunity to be able to turn the king over. Probably everybody in here has either seen the animation or seen the stage play of The Lion King. Everybody familiar with The Lion King? If you're not, welcome to America. I don't know why you're not familiar with The Lion King. So The Lion King's a really cool story. It's for Disney, you know, when Disney did this, it's the highest grossing hand-drawn animated movie in history. So it's an incredible movie and a moving story, because you've got the story of this king named Mufasa, who's a lion, and he oversees Pride Rock, and he has a son, Simba. And so Mufasa and Simba are kind of the centerpiece of the story. And it's, you know, Mufasa rules very well there at Pride Rock, and everything's wonderful, and he's a good king. But he's got this brother, and his brother's name is Scar. You think he's probably going to be a villain? Probably so. You know, when you name him Scar, you're not going, "Oh, he's the hero." So Scar is in line to be the next king before Simba ever arrives. And Scar's looking forward to that time when Mufasa's not the king and Scar becomes the king. But then Simba comes along. He has a kid, right? Mufasa has a kid. Now Simba comes along. And Simba, you know, he runs around dancing. "Oh, I just can't wait to be king." You know, he's doing all that deal, right? Well, that does not sit well with Scar, because Scar wants his power, and Scar wants to be the king, and Scar wants to do whatever he's going to do to make sure that that happens. And so he pulls together some of people that are loyal to him, like these nasty little hyenas that, you know, that's who's loyal to him. And he sings this song about how he needs to be prepared. That's what he does. He sings this song about how he needs to be prepared. And in singing that song, he actually begins to reveal what his plans are. I'll give you just a little snippet so you can take a look and relive your youth. A little ominous sounding, right? Welcome to church. So he sings this song about being prepared, and ultimately he reveals that his desire is to kill the king, Mufasa, who is his brother actually in this, and he wants to kill the king, but ultimately it's not just for the sake of getting rid of a king so that the hyenas can run around going, "No king, no king, no, 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 no." That's not really the point. The point is that Scar wants to be the king. You see, the reason that this idea, that he is preparing himself so steadfastly for this, the reason that this idea, when we see it in this context, resonates with us is because it's indicative of what we see going on actually in the Gospels. You see, what happens here is that Satan, the great enemy of our souls and the great enemy of the Lord Jesus, wants Jesus dead, not just so Jesus is dead, but so that Satan can be what Jesus is. Satan's desire is to be king himself. He has wanted from the very beginning to be God and to be ruler and to be king and to be worshiped. This is the idea of Satan. And so he wants to do anything he can to make sure that Jesus, the true king, is offed so that he can then set up his own rulership, so to speak. You see, here's the thing. Satan is strategic and manipulative and cunning and sly. And whatever else you say about Satan, here's what you need to understand. He's prepared. Satan is prepared. The idea that the scripture talks about related to Satan is that he has schemes and wiles and cunning and those kinds of things. That means that there is an intentional preparation for the opportunity to manipulate or to destroy or to kill or to devour. This is the idea here. And Mark makes sure to point out to us that Satan himself is prepared. He is setting up someone to be able to do something to the king because the enemy is prepared. But here's the good news. Mark also reminds us when we continue reading that the king is prepared too. He's not just kind of playing back passively to whatever the enemy wants to do and just reacting. No, the king is actually very prepared for the moment that he is about to face. And this moment that he is about to face is going to be critical to the mission that he is on being fulfilled. And so the king is actually very prepared to fulfill his mission. And we see that when we begin to read about the last meal that the king has. But I'm going to tell you this, that the king is prepared to fulfill the mission in a few different ways. And here's the first way. The king's prepared to fulfill the mission because it was time for him to do what he was born to do. All right? So the timing of this, the reason the king is prepared is because Mark's going to show us that the king is actually ready to fulfill the mission because this is exactly what he was born to do. The timing is such that this is what he was born to do. This is what he prepared for. I want you to begin looking in Mark 14, beginning in verse number 12. It says this, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." And the disciples left, and they went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. All right, so Mark gives us some context for what time it is. It is getting toward now the latter part of the week here in Jesus' last week. And in fact, what Mark tells us, it is the first day of the festival of unleavened bread when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, the month that that was in the Jewish calendar is the month of Nisan, kind of like the car, but with one S, Nisan. And so that would have been the 14th of Nisan because Nisan 14 was the time in which they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And so Jesus' disciples ask him, because they're going to observe the Passover and they're going to ultimately go back into the city to observe the Passover, they ask him, "Where would you like us to make preparations for this?" Well, Jesus is doing something unique because, first of all, the fact that Jesus is going to be having the Passover with his disciples is kind of a new thing anyway. Because Passover was for family. What happened at the time of Passover is that the family gathered together. The immediate blood relatives, they gathered together and they celebrated the Passover meal with dad being the one who presided over the meal. But here, Jesus is constituting a new family. And this new family is a spiritual family, the family of God. And he is actually celebrating Passover with his disciples and he, not just with their blood relatives and blood family. He is celebrating this in constitution of a new kind of family that is being foreshadowed by what he is going to do. But Jesus already knows that the tide of popular opinion is turning against him. That some of the people that were chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were soon going to change their chant to "crucify him." Not all of them, but some of them. You see, the religious leaders and the teachers were not happy with him. They wanted him dead, and now there was another person involved in this, Judas Iscariot, who was going to the religious leaders, the chief priests, and being able to say to them, "I'm going to hand him over when I get an opportunity. You'll pay me a certain sum of money." Jesus knew all of this was going on. He was prepared for this, and he knew it was going on. So what he did is he sent two of his disciples into the city ahead of him. Because Jesus would cause quite a stir when he walked in and was already causing quite a stir in the city. And he knew the time was coming, and he knew this was getting very tense. And so he sent two of his disciples. Luke actually tells us in his gospel that it was Peter and John. And so they go into the city, and Jesus gives them very specific instructions about what they are to look for. Isn't it interesting in the instructions that he gives them? He says, "Here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for a man carrying a water jar. I want you to go into Jerusalem and look for a man carrying a water jar." Some of you are going, "What? I mean, how are they going to know who that is?" Well, because men didn't carry water jars. Women did. Men would carry skins of wine and those kinds of things, but women were the water jar carriers. So even though there were going to be a lot of water jars that were going to be in Jerusalem that people were carrying, most all of them were women. And so when they saw a man carrying a water jar, they knew, "Oh, there's our guy." And so when the man carrying the water jar, they see him, then Jesus says, "When you see him, follow him." This was a sign, and I want you to take it, and I want you to follow this, and it will direct you ultimately to a katayuma. That's a Greek word, and here it's translated, interestingly enough, it's translated guest room. Where is my guest room? Katayuma. Now, interestingly about this is there's only one other time in the scripture where this katayuma is actually used in the scripture, the idea of guest room. The same exact word is only used one other time for one other scenario in the New Testament. You wonder where it is? Okay, I'll tell you. If you were wondering, it's in Luke chapter 2. Listen to what it says. This is while Mary and Joseph were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no katayuma available for them. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we find these two words linked together here. Here's why this is interesting to us. Because in this particular scenario, Jesus says, "I want you two disciples to go into the city, and I want you to look for a sign." And it's a common sign, but it's going to stand out. And I want you to look for that sign, and I want you to follow that sign, because that sign is going to lead you to a place, a guest room. Well, the same exact thing happened at the birth of Jesus, did it not? There was a sign in the heavens, a star. It was like all the others, but it was different than all of the others, this light that appeared. And people were told to follow that star, and that star would lead them to what? A katayuma, a guest room, a place. But interestingly enough, the place where Jesus showed up at his birth was an unprepared place. But the place that he shows up right before his death is a prepared place. The first meal that Jesus ever has on the earth is inside of a katayuma, a guest room. And the last meal that Jesus ever has on the earth is inside of a katayuma, a guest room. When Jesus came, the world was not prepared for him, but when Jesus the King shows up to fulfill his mission, he is demonstrating that he is completely and totally prepared for what is about to happen. Now, this is a reminder, it's like two bookends of the life of Jesus that Mark is showing us. Because he is reminding us, in a sense, when we get the understanding of what went on here, he is reminding us, in a sense, that Jesus was born prepared for this moment. That this is exactly what he was born for, and that the king was actually completely and totally prepared. Even though the world wasn't prepared for him, he was prepared for it. And he was prepared to fulfill his mission. Because this was the time that he was born to do what he was going to do. But there's a second thing. The king was prepared to fulfill his mission because not even a betrayal could stop him. Not even a betrayal could stop him. I want you to pick up with me in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse number 17. It says, "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.'" Wow, this is a strong picture, but here, right in the middle of this picture of just when they come into the place where they have prepared, and now in this place, this guest room that has been prepared, which is like a bookend to Jesus' life, demonstrating that he is prepared for the mission that he has, the story turns, and the heart of what Mark wants to communicate is what is about to happen. He's not communicating all that John and some of the others communicate about what happened at this last meal. He's communicating about a betrayal. And in this, he says that when evening came, they were reclining together. And while they were reclining, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." Now, this is startling because in the Middle East, when you are eating a meal with someone, this is the kind of high sign of sacred friendship and relationship. When you recline at a table and you break bread together and you eat together in Middle Eastern, particularly ancient Middle Eastern time frame, this was a sign and a signature that we were friends and that we are related to one another. And to think about a betrayal occurring right in the middle of one of those meals is one of the things that in Middle Eastern thought is almost impossible to even think about. But that's exactly what we see happening here in this context. And so all of the disciples, when Jesus says, this is going to be the case, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me, each one of them begins questioning. And I can't imagine what was going on inside of their hearts because they're thinking to themselves, surely it's not me. But it was probably like, surely it's not me. Right? Because they weren't sure. Jesus said it, and they knew everything that he said was always right. He had proven that time and time and time and time again. And so every one of them is kind of questioning themselves by asking, surely you don't mean me. Can you just hear Judas? He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly what he's already agreed to do in meeting with the chief priest. He already knows all of this, and you can hear him at the table saying, surely you don't mean me. And what's shocking is that Jesus, in this context, never says the name of the disciple. He never mentions the name. Almost as if he's leaving him still some rope, an opportunity to be able to be called back, to repent, that I haven't publicly shamed you right here. This is an opportunity still yet for you. I haven't even named you. And you can hear Judas with all the manipulation in his voice. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And Judas is still doing this very thing. And so Jesus says, well, it's one of you, and it's going to be he who dips his bread with me. Now, some scholars are, they kind of take different views on what this was. Was this just meaning that Jesus said, this kind of bowl that we have of bitter herbs that we dip into, that one of you at the table who's also going to be dipping into this bowl at some point, just like me, is going to be the one? Or does it mean whoever's dipping in the bowl at exactly the same time? Well, it's hard to know, to be honest with you, because of the way that it's structured, even the way that it reads in the Greek. It's a little difficult to know what that is. But if in fact it was about them dipping in the bowl together at the same time, that would be indicative of Judas usurping Jesus' leadership. You see, Jesus is the presider of the Passover meal. He's the host. And so to do something that the host was supposed to lead out in doing was actually trying to usurp the presider in the meal. And so it's possible that if Judas did this at the same time as Jesus, that it was indicative of him being non-responsive to the leadership of Jesus and demonstrating his non-submission to his authority. Whether that happened or not, I don't know, but Jesus certainly talks them through and suggests to them, this is going to happen, but then he says this. He says, the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written about him. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of Jesus announcing, the king announces that one of you is going to betray me, which has to be something for the disciples to hear, to go, what is happening here? What is going on here? But right after that sentence, when he says, yep, it's going to be one who dips in the bowl with me, and then he point blank says, the Son of Man is going to go just like it was written about him. Jesus is announcing that I am prepared for this moment because not even a betrayal is going to stop me from fulfilling my mission, because even this betrayal is something that I knew was coming. I knew this was headed this direction. This is what was written about me. Jesus is probably referring to Psalm chapter 41. Listen to the words. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. I am confident that this was on the mind of Jesus, that he was referencing this in his heart and in his mind when he announced to them that this is going to happen to the Son of Man just as it was written about him. And it was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, and actually was a heart cry of David that now is translated to the one who came along in the line of King David, the Messiah King Jesus. But then Jesus says, even though this is going to happen, it would have been better for this person if they would have never been born. Now, I've had the question asked of me many, many times over. Why would he say something like that? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would he say it would be better for him never to have been born? Because this guy's actually helping fulfill prophecy. He's actually a part of the redemptive plan of God. This is how it's supposed to go. So he's a part of this. So why would it be better for him never to have been born? Here's why. Because even though Judas is going to be a part of the redemptive plan of God, he is still morally culpable for the heinousness of his sin. You see, this was a Passover meal, right? What was the Passover celebrating? It was celebrating the deliverance of the people of God, Israel, from Egyptian captivity, right? That was what the Passover signified. And if you want a great example of someone who was a part of the redemptive plan of God, but still was morally culpable for their sin, you need look no further than Pharaoh. When you think about the Passover meal, you think about Pharaoh, and he had the people of God in captivity, and Moses told him time after time after time after time, God has said, let my people go. And And then plague after plague after plague, and his heart got hard and harder and harder and harder. Pharaoh, even though he was a part of the redemptive plan of God in the release of his people, was still morally culpable for his heinous sin. And so is Judas. And that's why Jesus says it would have been better for him had he never even been born. You see, this didn't sneak up on Jesus. This is not something that King Jesus is going, man, this came out of nowhere. The king is prepared. And this didn't sneak up on him because early in his ministry, he'd already identified that. Listen to what John 6 says. Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. Early in his ministry, he said, have I not chosen you? But one of you is a devil. Now, isn't it amazing? This is something about the enemy, ladies and gentlemen, that you don't need to miss. Isn't it amazing how slick and how cunning and how manipulative the enemy is? Because the 12 did not pick up on who it was. That's how good he was. That's how convincing his whole world was. Even though he was the money guy and was pilfering the money, by the way, that we learn about in the Gospels. And he's the guy who's raging all the time when, you know, the woman's breaking fragrance. We could have just given this to the poor. He didn't want to give it to the poor. He wanted to have the money so he'd get a bigger cut and be able to use it for whatever he wanted. He was sick. He was messed up. And some of you are like, well, yeah, but he felt bad about it later on. Yeah, feeling bad about it and repenting are not the same thing. He felt remorse. He did not repent. If he would have repented, you know what would have happened? He would have gone and he would have done his best to confess that he had done this, to confess that to Jesus, to say to the chief priest, no, you're all wrong. If he had repented, but he didn't repent. He was remorseful. He was despondent. He knew he'd done something wrong, but this was not godly sorrow that led to repentance. This was something altogether different. And Jesus called him a devil. You see, the king was prepared for this moment because even though Judas was a pawn of the enemy, listen to this, the enemy was a pawn of Jesus. Even though Judas was a pawn of the enemy was a pawn of King Jesus. This is a reminder of how prepared the king was. But a third thing that I want to mention to you. The king was prepared to fulfill his mission because he was the hope of Israel's story. That's what we see here because Jesus, in verse 22, in the midst of this meal, after talking about the betrayal that's going to happen, says in verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Now, in the Passover meal itself, when the host would take the bread, he would announce in the breaking and in the distribution of the bread, he would announce that this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness. That was part of the Passover time frame that and the host would say, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness. They're referencing back to when they were taken out of captivity in Egypt, right? And then they had bread provided for them, but it was a tough time for them because they were out in the wilderness for a long period of time. So he's referencing that. This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness. Jesus, however, does something completely new and completely different as the host presiding over this Passover meal. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, he distributes it, and he says, take it. This is my body. Do you know what he just said there? Here's what he said. I am the afflicted, so that you will not be under affliction. He is referencing what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah chapter number 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Jesus was announcing in this Passover meal that he himself is the one who is afflicted now. This is not just the bread of affliction that our fathers eat in the wilderness. This is me. This is my body. I am the one to be afflicted so that you will not face all of these afflictions. It's staggering, really, because he goes on to actually breathe something new into the cup as well. In verse 23, it says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, you guys know, those of you who've been around for a while, you've heard me teach on the Passover meal before, and you remember that I told you that through the course of the meal, this thing lasted a really long time, by the way. It was a very long meal. Some of you are going, I'd like to do that every day. That'd be great. I like long meals. I like eating. This is a very long meal spread out, and in this meal, there were 4 cups of wine through the course of a number of hours, okay? 4 cups of wine, each one designated for something specific. And what it was designated for is exactly what Exodus had talked about, the fourfold promise of God in the deliverance of his people. Exodus says it this way in Exodus chapter 6. Notice what you'll see. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will, here you go, here's number one. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Did you see those four? Those were representative of the cups. Now, where Jesus is at here, based upon when we put together all of the gospels and understand what was going on in the time of the meal, when Jesus is announcing here that this is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus is on cup number 3, which is the cup of redemption. This is the cup that he is on, the cup of redemption. And he is announcing that there is a new covenant now in his blood for redemption. Now, pause right here for just a second. Covenant is very important to the Old Testament concept, because when we understand covenant, we understand better what Jesus was talking about. Now, in the very beginning of time, when God created a man and woman, they basically were under a covenant of works. Adam and Eve were. Do this, don't do this, that kind of stuff. And they could not fulfill this covenant of works. Therefore, God created what we would call a covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace had many subcomponents through the course of Old Testament history for us to be able to understand and see. So, for instance, God made a covenant of grace with Noah. After the flooding of the world, the known world of that time, and the eradication of life outside of Noah and his family, God promised that is never going to happen again. A covenant of grace, signed it with a rainbow. Then you move forward and you see a covenant that happened with Abraham. And this covenant with Abraham was, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great people. And you're going to be a blessing. And you're going to be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. That's what he promised to Abraham. And then he also made a promise to Moses. A covenant with Moses. That this people that you're leading and that you're a part of is going to be a treasured possession of mine that I'm going to use for my glory in the world. That is my covenant of grace with you. And then with King David, where he said, from your line, your lineage, is going to come the one that is going to sit on David's throne, and is going to rule in righteousness. These are the primary covenants that you read about in the Old Testament. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And so what Jesus is saying here when he says, this is a new covenant in my blood, he is reminding people that all of these covenants are fulfilled in him. In fact, R.C. Sproul actually wrote these words, and I thought they were so good that I wanted you to hear them. He said, it's Christ who brings the promises of all the covenants to fruition. It's Christ who brings all of creation into reconciliation with God, thereby ensuring that God will never again have to wipe out all life on earth, Noah's covenant. It is Christ who makes Abraham's family innumerable and a blessing to the earth by becoming the righteous seed in whom many are called to the kingdom. It is Christ who makes the people of God the treasured possession Moses commanded them to be by offering atonement for their sins. And it is Christ who protects Israel from all her enemies by sitting on David's throne and destroying all the power of the evil one by the reign of his righteousness. You see, Jesus is announcing that he is the one who is fulfilling all of these things. And then he says, I'm not going to drink again from the fruit of the vine until I do it anew with you in the kingdom. Do you know what he was saying? He's saying, I'm going to leave the fourth cup, the cup according to Exodus, which was, I'm going to make you my own people. He said, I'm going to leave the fourth cup undrunk for now because I'm making a promise to you that I'm coming back and that you people will be my people and that we will be together and we will drink this new in the kingdom that I'm going to establish. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the king was prepared to fulfill his mission. And even when all hell was raging against him, he was still prepared to do that. Now, I want us to prepare our hearts to be able to reflect on his greatness and to join him on his mission as we take a few minutes to gather around his table. So, on this campus and on all of our campuses, our ushers are going to come ahead and they're going to take their places right now. As the ushers are coming down and they are taking their places, in just a moment we're going to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, I would ask you to do this. Upon taking it out, I don't want you to consume it yet. We're going to do that together. But I want you to take a few moments and reflect in your own heart about the greatness of King Jesus and what the king has done and how prepared the king was to do what he was called to do on your behalf and on my behalf. So if the ushers are prepared wherever you are, you can begin the distribution at this time. Thanks, Tim. Upon receiving these, just hold on to them for a moment and reflect, and we'll have an opportunity to take these in just a moment. As you're doing that, I want to remind you of something. Jesus, in this last meal, Scripture says that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Probably for most of you in the growing up that you've had and that I've had, we place the emphasis on the breaking of the bread. But the truth is that here in this passage, the emphasis is not on the breaking of the bread. It's on the distribution of it, the giving of it to all. It's indicative of the fact that, yes, Jesus' body would be broken for us, but broken in a different sense. Remember, no bone of his was broken. So in that sense, he wasn't broken in terms of bones, but he was broken in terms of being afflicted. But the reminder he's giving here, when the bread is broken and given to the disciples, is that they're all going to have an opportunity to receive what he's going to do. In other words, it's a reminder that what I'm doing in becoming your affliction is going to be good for you. And I will be with you. It's indicative of his presence with us. The distribution of himself to us. Certainly the breaking is an important part of this as well. But we rarely talk about the giving, the distribution, the reminder that he is with us. So Father, as we take this to remember what the Lord Jesus has done, that no longer do we take this to speak of the bread of affliction of the early people of Israel in the wilderness. But now we take it because Jesus has become the afflicted one for our afflictions. And so we eat with gratitude and with thankfulness for what you have done. Eat. Then peel back the cup, if you would. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then he said, "I'm not going to drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So when we take this in a moment, we're reminded that it is the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word even than the blood of Abel. It's the blood of Jesus that cries out for our forgiveness. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But I want to remind us that this is also, what we take right now is also a promise. It's a promise of his return. We drink to remember, but we also drink to not just remember the past. We drink to remember the promise of the future. That there is a cup yet to drink, and he has promised that he is coming to drink it. This is our King. This is the one who is prepared, even though all hell raged against him. Even though it would require his own blood, this was something he was prepared for. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus and recognize that in your sovereign plan in the Godhead, that none of these events surprised you. None of them were taking advantage of the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus was willfully doing the will of you, his Father. And that he suffered death on a cross and shed his royal blood for us that we might have forgiveness of our sins is almost too much for us to comprehend. Because first of all, Father, we don't know the depth of our sin. We don't even know it ourselves. But you have seen into the deepest, darkest, most cavernous places in our hearts. And the blood of Jesus has been applied that we might be covered now, secure. We thank you for that gift. And we thank you for the promise that just as surely as you came, you are going to return, the resurrected Son of God, to come and inaugurate a new kingdom, to drink the fourth cup. We thank you and we love you for the price you've paid for us to be free. Let's drink together. You see, the idea of a king is that a king is prepared, and therefore, those of us who are loyal subjects of a king will also be prepared. We will be a people whose allegiance is so clear to the king that we will be prepared because, ladies and gentlemen, I promise you, if you haven't been experiencing this week, or this month, or this year, then you're probably not a member of the human race. Because the enemy's desire for your life, he wants to steal and kill and destroy your world. The same hatred that he had for King Jesus and has for King Jesus, he has for all of Jesus' loyal subjects. But here's the thing. When we will be radically obedient to the King, you know what that means? It means that whatever hell is thrown our way, it will become a pawn in the plan of God. When we radically obey the King, as Jesus did, all hell might be thrown against us, but all hell will become a pawn in the plan of Almighty God. So, we want to be a loyal people, a people loyal to the King. Or if you're here and you want to understand what it means to pledge allegiance to King Jesus, because there are two kingdoms at work in the world, only two, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And whatever choices you make in this world, you are signing up for one or the other, either actively or passively. And I want to encourage you to remind you that whatever it is that Satan promises you, whatever the enemy promises you, whether he does that through the tools of the world or through incredibly slick advertising or marketing to make you think you have a need when you don't, whatever that looks like in your world, it is nothing compared to the greatness of what King Jesus wants to do in you, how he wants to use you, what he wants to give you that is immeasurably more worthy than what the King of the kingdom of darkness wants to provide for you. You see, he will present his best up front, and then it will always get worse from there. Jesus will give you incredible up front, and it will always get better from there. This is the story of the wedding of the Cana in Cana in Galilee when you read it. So, if you want to know what it means to pledge your allegiance to King Jesus, to by faith trust in him, I want to encourage you when we dismiss, if you're in this room or the East Worship Center, to come by the fireside room. Speak to one of our pastors. We'd love to talk to you for a few minutes about that. If you're online, check in with us. You've got ways to do that. Check in with us about what it means to follow Jesus. So, Father, we trust that we can be reminded today that our King was prepared. That whatever was coming, this was something that he was born to do. And that even if a betrayer was involved, that betrayer was only a pawn in the redemptive plan of God. And that ultimately we can trust in the King who is completely and totally prepared, who is the fulfillment of Israel's story, and who is the Lord of our very lives. And so I pray, God, that you would make us a prepared people. A prepared people against the wiles of the enemy, the schemes of the enemy, because he's manipulative and he's cunning and he's sly and he has poor intentions for all of us. But when we radically obey you, God, if you would give us that heart, give us that faith, give us that kind of humility to radically obey you, then we join you in thwarting the deeds of darkness. And the enemy just becomes a pawn so that the glory of Christ can be demonstrated. Even though the enemy thought he was doing something incredible in getting Jesus to the cross, Lord Jesus, you announced that the cross is the glory of God for the salvation of people. And that the enemy just became a pawn in the picture that you were painting in the world from your wisdom and your sovereignty. Give us those hearts, God. Hearts that are surrendered, hearts that are completely yours. Because you as our King are bringing light and life into the world that we live in, and we want to be distributors of that. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit, that we might walk filled with you to demonstrate the glory of God in the world and to show them that there is another kingdom at work. We pray for you to do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.